Well, good morning, friends. Good to see you all here again today. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Be continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, picking up in verse 17. But before we come to the word of the Lord, let us go to him in prayer. Father, we do thank you for another Sunday, another day to gather, see brothers and sisters, to be encouraged by the faith of the saints and this cloud of witnesses. And more importantly, another day to gather together in your presence and to hear your word to us. And so we pray now that you would speak. You would make our hearts ready to hear. And that you would have your way with us. We ask all of this in your Son's holy name. Amen. So I said we'll be picking up in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in Romans chapter 5, Paul lays out the message of the gospel that the law reveals more and more of our sin, and as we see more and more of our sin, the law then reveals the grace of God to us, so that the more we recognize our sin, the more we recognize God's grace. And immediately following this explanation of the gospel, Paul has to address one of the most common questions in opposition to his ministry. All of his opponents would ask, well, if sin just leads to grace, let us just keep sinning that grace may abound. What does Paul say? He says, by no means. But this message of the gospel and being saved by grace was a very different message to the first century Jew. And so Paul has to spend 2.5 chapters in Romans explaining to these hearers, yes, you receive the gospel by grace, and then spends 2.5 chapters explaining what the Christian life in terms of fighting sin and walking by the Spirit looks like. You see, in our sin-warped worldview, when the world thinks about getting right with God or getting right with Allah or Buddha or whoever the world conceives of as God, whenever they think about getting right with God, they always think about it in terms of obedience. Again, every religion in the world says, see, I make my way to God, or I achieve enlightenment or nirvana. I do all of that through this process of good works, through these rituals, through self-denial. That is the way the world thinks about religion, is that you work your way to God. You do enough good things to get to God. And so when Jesus comes in to first century Israel with this message of the kingdom being entered into by grace, it appears to the world that he's saying, well, then the law is no longer important. The first century Jews would have heard Jesus' message,
I'm thinking, what's he going to do with Moses? What is he going to do with the prophets? If we're saved by grace, well then, what do we do with obedience? What's the point of following the law? Seems to be a very similar sentiment that Paul dealt with in Romans that Jesus is now dealing with in this section in his sermon. The crowds that are following him are having a difficult time understanding Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament law. See, he's not only is he preaching a message where the way into the kingdom is receiving it by faith, he's also going to teach them that obedience to the law is something that is very different from what they currently understand it to be. Jesus' interpretation of the law is going to be at odds with their current interpretations that are being taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. See, they look at Jesus and see that, well, he's associating with Gentiles. He's associating with sinners, with people who are seen as unclean. They see that Jesus is healing people on the Sabbath. He's working on the Lord's Day. He's going to change people's understanding of festivals and holy days. So we see as Jesus enters into his public ministry, this message of grace and the unique interpretation of the law is leading the crowds who are following him to ask the question whether or not Jesus actually upholds the Old Testament. Or is he trying to do away with Moses? Is he trying to do away with the prophets and the writings? And so, before Jesus begins this section of his sermon where he elaborates on the requirements of the law and elaborates on a correct interpretation of the law and prophets, he has to make these reassuring remarks that we just read, but he hasn't actually come to do away with the law. See, he's actually going to show us that the law leads us to the Messiah, and the law leads us to the kingdom, and the law leads us past rule-keeping. That'll be the outline that we follow. The law leads to Christ, the law leads to the kingdom, and the law leads past rule-keeping. So, point number one, the law leads to Christ. Again, this verse 17 and 18 says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." There's really two things that are happening in this passage as it relates to Christ and the law. The first has to do with Jesus' use of the word fulfill, and the second with his word accomplished. So what does it mean that Jesus came to fulfill the law? He says, I didn't come to abolish it, I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it. What does he mean by fulfill? Well, one way that we could begin to interpret this is you draw a straight line from that statement of fulfillment straight to Jesus' active obedience, which is then imputed to us. What do I mean by that? That Jesus came, he fulfills the law by doing all of the requirements that it has, by perfectly obeying it, and then all of that perfect obedience is then credited to us so that when God sees us, he sees us as perfect as he sees his Son. That's one way to interpret what Jesus means, and that is a true theological statement. Jesus obeyed, that obedience is credited to us. But I think if we jump straight from fulfillment of the law to Christ's active obedience, we're actually taking a shortcut around what Jesus intends for us to learn when he says that he came to fulfill the law. So think of it this way. When we hear that Jesus came to fulfill the prophets, what do we normally think of? Well, I think the prophets in the Old Testament, they spoke in a predictive sense. They spoke looking forward to something that was going to come, looking at some future Messiah that was going to arrive. And Matthew uses this term fulfill in regards to the prophets several times in his gospel. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 22. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Chapter 2, verse 15. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. There's another five or six examples where Matthew is showing that Jesus' life is a fulfillment of what the prophet said. The prophet spoke about something that would happen in the future, and Jesus' life is a fulfillment of that. And Jesus here says that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so, the same way in which we understand the fulfillment of the prophets, we have to recognize that Jesus means the same thing when he says that he came to fulfill the law. Namely, that the law has a future predictive aspect to it that is pointing ahead to something that was going to come. Just like the prophets, it was looking ahead so that we would be waiting for something to happen. Which means that the law is not just showing us how to live, but it was also predictive. It was also pointing us forward to a future event, which was the coming of Christ. See, the law points to our need for a Savior who can actually obey its righteous requirements on our behalf. So like I said, this statement of Jesus, it does get to his active obedience. It does get to the fact that he obeyed the law perfectly, and that obedience was credited to us. But we cannot take a shortcut around the fact that Jesus is showing us that the entire point of the law was to show us our need for a Savior. That is the purpose that the law was functioning, to show us that we needed Christ, that we couldn't do it on our own. Paul says this in Romans 10, chapter 4. Says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What he means is, what's the end? What's the purpose? Why was the law given? Well, it's that we would be made righteous, not by obeying it, because the law shows you can't obey it. The point of the law is that we'd be made righteous by looking to Christ in faith, that we would believe in him and his perfection would be given to us. That is what Jesus is saying when he came to fulfill the law. The law looked forward to him. It showed us that we were unable to do it on our own. If you've ever worked with someone that is both stubborn and incompetent, you know what this is like. See a coworker or a friend, neighbor, trying to perform some task, some job, and they're just doing it absolutely wrong. And so you see this, you try to step in and say, here, let me help you. And they say, no, I got it. I do this on my own. I don't need help. They're just being stubborn, matched with incompetence. And so what do you do in that situation? They don't want help. You say, all right, you do it your way. Go ahead. Try it. And they try and they try and they fail and they fail till eventually their lack of accomplishment finally forces them to come to the realization that they may need some help. You let this friend flounder until they finally realize, okay, help me. What do I need to do? They actually will accept your help. The law functions in the very same way. way that, again, is sinful people who are inclined to try and work our way to God, God says, okay, you want to be obedient enough to be accepted? Here you go. Here's what that looks like. And for 2,000 years, 1,400 years, man tries, and all we can come up with is we're not good enough. God wants to show us that if we want to try and earn our salvation through our own righteousness, the law is the standard that we must meet. And it is such an impossibly high standard that we are forced to look somewhere else for our righteousness. And just like the prophets, Moses, through the law, preaches a message warning us that we will not be able to save ourselves. The law predicts that God is going to have to make another way for us back to Him. And that prediction is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus came to fulfill the law as it points forward to Him. And not only does Jesus tell us that the law points to Him, He also assures us that the law will be accomplished. The task that is laid out for Him, the prophesying, the future pointing that is being done, is going to be accomplished by Christ. And Jesus says that not a dot or an iota will pass away until heaven and earth pass away. What Jesus is saying is that this is an impossible hypothetical. That heaven and earth, they're not going anywhere, and so the law is not going anywhere. All of its requirements are not going anywhere, and all of its predictive aspects are not going anywhere. And because the law is not going anywhere, then something has to happen, and it has to be fulfilled, and therefore I have come to fulfill it, and nothing is going to happen in regards to the law until I actually do it, until I accomplish what I set out to do. Saying there's no way that this is not going to come to pass. It's going to remain in effect until it's completed. Which means, now that Jesus has ended His ministry, He has completed it. His work is finished, or else He would still be about His work. All of the requirements of the law have been met. See, Jesus didn't just come as a reminder that we need to be righteous. He came to give righteousness to us. And He's done it. That's why when you hear theories of the atonement, theories of what Jesus actually accomplished on the cross, those theories that leave out this aspect of penal substitution, they have no way to answer the question about what Jesus means by fulfilling and accomplishing the law. See, if Jesus was just coming to be a moral example to us, or if He was just coming to encourage us and show us the way to obey the Father, then all of what we've just said about the law pointing ahead because we are not good enough makes no sense. If Jesus did not die to offer a sacrifice for people who have broken the law and stand in our place where we deserved to stand, as the law says, then we have no gospel. If we remove the sacrifice from Jesus' death, we cannot make any sense of what He says, that He came to fulfill all of the requirements of the law. They aren't fulfilled yet if a sacrifice has not been paid. We cannot minimize this aspect of Jesus' teaching when it comes to His substitutionary atonement. So here's the good news for us. As we think about these requirements of the law, and as we think about our inability to meet them, there is good news. despair over your sin is actually a very good thing. Because what is despair? It's recognizing how holy God is. It's recognizing the grand depth of the requirements that He has set out for us, and recognizing how much of a failure we are in obtaining that level of holiness. To quote from the Beatitudes, it's recognizing you're poor in spirit. And what happens when you recognize you're poor in spirit? You mourn over your sin. There is a despair that I realize I'm not good enough to stand before God. And the good news is that that despair is a good thing. So we've just seen the whole point of the law wasn't just to show us how bad we are and leave us in despair. The point of the law is to show us that Jesus needed to intervene on our behalf. See, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn. They'll be comforted. Jesus has already shown us that this is how the law works. So when you despair over your sin, when you mourn over your falling short, and you feel the grief that you've broken the law, you're not meant to just wallow in that grief. You're meant to turn to Christ, knowing that He has accomplished what He has set out to do for you. So if you feel the weight of your sin, if you feel the weight of your imperfection, you feel the weight of disappointment in not obeying God's laws, you can just as surely feel that weight being removed by the saving grace of Christ. The law points to your need for a Savior. And Jesus says that He has accomplished that salvation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not an iota of the law will pass away until it's been accomplished. So the law leads us to Christ. Second, the law leads us to the kingdom. Verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, I've been trying to make this point throughout this entire sermon series. And this wise mentor of mine once said, once you're tired of saying it, people are just starting to hear it. So I'll say it again, and I'll try to say it differently in case we're missing this. There is not an opposition between being saved by grace through faith apart from works and working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Those things are not opposed to one another. So as Jesus shows us that we're saved by grace through faith and then tells us to go obey the law, He's not preaching contradictory messages. So again, we see that the law both points us to Christ and shows us our need for a Savior, as well as shows us how to live in response to that salvation. And the fruit that we bear in keeping the law is evidence that we have received salvation. I hope, especially as we now get into this section of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is ramping up the requirements of the law, that we're seeing He's not preaching a message where you work your way to God. He's showing us, now that you have been saved by grace, now that you've entered into the kingdom, here is how you live. That is so important. It's why I'm repeating myself over and over each week, that we have to understand that reality. We'll lose the gospel. See, the grace that God gives us does not just stop at justification. Grace also produces sanctification. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says in this section, says, if your so-called grace, which you say you have received, does not make you keep the law, you have not received grace. So if the law points us to Christ to receive grace, it also points us to the kingdom and says, here's how you live. So Jesus tells us as citizens, if you begin to relax the commandments of the law and you teach others to do the same, to follow you in that disobedience, then you're actually a pretty poor representative of the kingdom. Because if you're not going to live the way that God has commanded you, you're not representing the kingdom well. You're a poor ambassador. And this relaxation, it can happen in several ways. One, flat out just antinomianism. That's a big word, just anti meaning against. Nomianism, it's from the Greek nomos, which means law, just means you're against the law. You say, I'm saved by grace, the law, you throw it away. Just Old Testament, gone. We don't need to talk about obedience because Jesus has come and saved us by grace. So we don't need the law anymore. That's relaxing the command. That's more than relaxing. That is breaking the commandments over your knee, throwing them in a dumpster, and setting it on fire. Jesus is clearly saying, you can't just throw away the law. You can't throw away the requirements that God has given you. The second way that this can happen, we relax the law, is what I would call functional antinomianism, or sort of a cheap grace Christianity. So if antinomianism just flatly rejects the Old Testament, flatly rejects the need for obedience, cheap grace Christianity functionally does the same, because what it does is it pays lip service. Yeah, I get the law's there, it's good, we should obey it, but really we're saved by grace. So really talking about sanctification, talking about the need for obedience, we don't need that. Yeah, sin's bad, but Jesus covers our sins, so we don't really need to talk about holiness. And we do all of this without actually grieving our own sin, without actually repenting of it, without actually working by the power of the Spirit to overcome sin, to put it to death. See, if you don't take your sin seriously, you are relaxing the commandments. Third way we relax the commandments, this is probably the view that Jesus had most in mind, though these others are true as well. So there was a rampant epidemic among the Pharisees at that time to create rules and regulations that surrounded the law, which they could turn to as an excuse for why they could justify their breaking of other commandments and other aspects of the law. We see a great example of this in Mark chapter 7, verse 9. Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, and he says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, you know, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, or it's given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So what's happening there? So Jesus clearly says, Moses says, honor your father and mother, especially as they age. It's incumbent upon children to care for their aging parents. When you live in an agricultural society, you can't have 65-year-old dad out in the middle of the field plowing in 90-degree heat. He just can't do it. And so kids are meant to help support their parents so that they can survive. Whether that's bringing them into your home, providing for them, or having extra money to give for them so they can provide for themselves. And what happens with the Pharisees? They go to mom and dad and says, you know, what I would have given to you, I actually gave that to God. Or they're going to the people and they're saying, I know that you think you need to give this to your parents, but actually give it to us because you're dedicating it to God. And what does Jesus say? You're causing them to break the commandments. Your traditions, your rules, your regulations are actually justifying the dishonor of your mother and father, which is a sin in which if you commit, you deserve to die. And you're just letting people do this rampantly by your traditions. And many such things you do. This is a very popular hermeneutic today as well. We're going to talk more about this in chapter 7. But how many times have you heard someone that deflects accusations against them by quoting Jesus, say, you know, judge not, lest you be judged. Or why don't you remove that plank from your own eye before you point out the speck in mine? And what people are saying is that you have sin, so mine doesn't matter. They're trying to attach a Bible verse to it to justify their own sin. They're relaxing the requirements of the law by appealing to Jesus' teaching on the law, saying, so since you sin, don't talk to me about what I've done. Or people will justify doing whatever just makes them happy by quoting, hey, God is love. And if he loves me, doesn't he want me to be happy? Doesn't he have to affirm everything that I do and every decision that I make? I can live however I want because God is love and that's what it means to love me. See, whenever we try to make a blanket statement or implement a theological device which allows us to either lessen or discard the moral requirements of the law, we are violating the warning that Jesus gives about relaxing the requirements of the law. I'll say that again. Make this blanket statement, God is love, it doesn't matter. Or if you implement some theological device that allows you to either lessen or throw away and discard the law, then we're violating what Jesus says about relaxing the commandments. We cannot discard the law. We cannot throw away what God has given us in terms of the moral requirements for what life will look like. We can't lessen them through fancy hermeneutical gymnastics, even when we don't like them. We have to submit ourselves to God, trusting that what he has told us is for our good and is the righteous way in which we are meant to live, reflecting his character to the church and to the world. Now, before we just leave this application out there and say, yeah, look at all the people in the world and all these liberal churches and the way they're discarding the law, let's pause and ask, where are we guilty of the same? We never want to just look out there. We need to examine our own hearts. Where are we guilty of relaxing the law ourselves? Because our hearts love to justify sin just as much. If we can think of a way to excuse our behavior, we'll take it just the same. Just think. You ask your kids, why did you punch your brother? Well, he called me a name. He had it coming. I'm allowed to do that. Or kids in school, why'd you cheat on that test? Man, my teacher's so unfair. That test was unfair. They're just too hard on me. That cheating was okay because they're wrong. Or why did you cheat on your spouse? Well, they just didn't give me enough attention. They weren't fulfilling my needs. That's why I did it. It's their fault. Hey, why didn't you return that extra money? Well, that company, they're so greedy. They're so wealthy. They don't need it. They're not going to miss it. I need it more. Why did you lie to your boss. Well, it was the other employees' fault. They're the ones who did this. I deserve that promotion. So that lie's okay. I've got this coming to me. The human heart loves to seek justification for our own sin. We love to find ways to let ourselves off the hook, to find a way to avoid the sometimes hard work of obedience. Yeah, following the law is hard. That's the whole point, right? We're sinful. We don't like obedience. It's hard work sometimes. And so if we can find a way around that hard work, around that hard thing, we'll take it. But Jesus warns us that when we take this kind of posture towards the law, we are failing to live as faithful representatives of the kingdom. We are poor ambassadors when we relax our view of holiness. So you have to ask yourself, do you want to be called least in the kingdom? And there's a point at which you will be called first outside of the kingdom. We cannot relax the requirements of the law. Now, at the risk of sounding hypocritical, I want to make a clarifying point about what I'm saying in terms of setting aside the law because of theological devices. Because there's an argument that you're going to hear from people that, you know, Christians, they just pick and choose what rules they want to follow from the Old Testament. So they say, you still consider homosexuality to be a sin, but you'll eat shellfish, you'll wear clothes with two kinds of material. I'm not a fan of clams. I do enjoy jeans that have denim and spandex kind of woven in, that they're just a lot more comfortable. So what do we do with that? We're not going to give up those things. So how do we justify, how as Christians can we say, yes, there are still requirements in the Old Testament that matter and are applicable, but clearly there's requirements that are in the Old Testament that we're setting aside? It's the claim that the world often makes. How do we answer that objection? Are we just implementing our own theological devices that allow us to lessen the moral requirements of the law? Well, I think the answer is no. Because, despite what the world thinks, we're not just arbitrarily picking and choosing which laws to obey and which ones to set aside. Instead, what we're doing is trying to make sense of the biblical precedent, which in fact does away with some Old Testament commandments and statutes. See this in Acts chapter 10. God comes to Peter and he gives him a vision of all of these animals descending on a sheet, and he tells Peter, go take these and eat, making way for delicious breakfasts all over the world. This was unclean, now they're not. Paul tells the Colossians not to let anyone pass judgment on them for their observance of Sabbaths and other holy days and religious festivals. So there is New Testament precedent for setting aside some Old Testament law. So how do we make sense of that? Well, the way that theologians have best tried to understand this is by dividing the law into three different categories. And if you want more on this, Pastor Neil preached on this in his Covenant Theology series. You can go find it. But there's three categories. There's the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. The civil has to do with how Israel is to function as a nation under God. That they're a theocracy. That has to do with all of the regulations surrounding how they're going to live as this nation in covenant with God. And we're no longer a theocracy. We're no longer a covenant nation. We're now a church. And so the laws that dictate the way in which people were meant to live in Israel as a society no longer apply because we're not a covenant nation any longer. The ceremonial law has to do with all of the regulations surrounding the temple and sacrifices and cleansing and purification. And all of those laws have been fulfilled in Christ's once for all sacrifice. And thus they're no longer in effect. It would make no sense if we would continue to go to the temple to offer sacrifice because Christ has finally offered the final sacrifice. We no longer go and have these ritual washings because Christ, by His Spirit, has already washed us. So all of that ceremonial law has been fulfilled and set aside. Third, the moral law deals with the moral requirements. And I would argue that these moral requirements are timeless and do not change. So the Ten Commandments, for example, are still in effect, even though dietary restrictions are not. Again, this is a very oversimplified view. It would take another sermon to fully unpack this, but it is at least an attempt, and I dare I say a good one, at explaining how we understand the shift that takes place even within the time of the New Testament writing. So we're not just picking and choosing. We're trying to make sense of how the Bible actually presents itself in terms of these requirements. So if someone still wants to levy these accusations, charges that we're wrongly setting aside commandments from the Old Testament, I am very willing to have a good faith discussion about which commandments we obey and which ones we don't. But what we cannot do is make and allow a blanket accusation that, you know, these conservative Christians, well, they just get to pick and choose. Therefore, everybody else gets to pick and choose as well. See, one system is trying to rightly understand the theology that the Bible presents us. The other is trying to make excuse for sin that they do not want to give up. See, the law leads us to the kingdom. Therefore, we do not relax the requirements of the law. Lastly, the law leads us past rule-keeping. Now, I'll admit this is somewhat of a provocative title, maybe had a little bit more to do with the alliteration, but I hope to show that it's true that Jesus does want to do away with rule-keeping, or at least mere rule-keeping. Verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So this statement by Jesus works in two ways. First, when the crowds first hear this statement, they probably would have been dismayed at such a requirement. It'd be like me saying, if you want coffee after the service, well, then you need to bring in some baked goods that are better than what Joanna Gaines can make. All the wives just said, oh, no. Nobody can beat Joanna. I can't bake better than her. She's the best. The scribes and Pharisees were the Joanna Gaines when it came to practicing their righteousness. They were the religious elites of Jesus' day, not just because of their power, but because of their practice and their commitment to the Scriptures. They knew the Bible. They devoted themselves to following its teachings. And so to be told that your righteousness has to surpass theirs in order to get into the kingdom, that would be no easy feat. In fact, it would have felt impossible. It would have led to more despair. But is despair over sin bad? No, we've already covered that. Why? Because it leads us to Christ. So that's one level at which the statement is working, is that it's, again, leading people to their sense of their need for a Savior. But there's another level at which it is working. And we're going to see that in the subsequent teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Because you see, the problem with the Pharisees' righteousness, as I've said before, is that they were only focused on the outward matters of the law. It was all about rule keeping. It was not about having a change of heart. Matthew 23, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." He's saying, yeah, good for you. You tithe right down to your spices, things that are just so insignificant, people would probably think not really worth it. Great. But there are weightier matters of the law, matters of the heart that you have completely neglected. So you should have focused on your spices. That's a good thing. But you can't neglect the others as well. So Jesus is showing us that the righteousness that we must possess is one of the heart, not just an outward conformity to the rules. And we see this very clearly in the remaining of this, the rest of this chapter, in these six antitheses, which immediately follow, where Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, but I say to you." You have heard, but I say. See, Jesus is, in those statements, getting past the Pharisees' outward conformity, and he's actually showing the type of obedience that is required in the kingdom, namely an obedience of the heart. Jesus is showing your righteousness needs to exceed them, and it's not actually as hard as you think, because their righteousness is actually hollow. It's superficial. There are times when I come across either preachers or theologians that they try to advocate some kind of perfectionism in this life, and I am always just astounded by what I hear from them. I had an encounter a number of years ago. I was in college. There's this notorious sidewalk preacher at Michigan State that would either tell non-Christians about how much God hates them because of their debauchery, or he'd tell Christians about how God expects them to be perfect and how disappointed God is with them because of their imperfection. I remember just asking him, you don't sin anymore. You have no imperfection left. You don't violate the commandments. So I said, no, I don't. You can be perfect in this life, and I've reached it. I remember then I just think, I've been a Christian for just a couple of years, thinking, you've got to be kidding me. There's an expectation of perfection. And as I reflect on this now, a number of years later, I think the only way that we can claim to be perfect, or even us as Christians who can claim that we're not perfect, but we're getting close, we're cleaning up our act, the only way that we can be claimed to be perfect is if we only obey the outward requirements of the law. Because as soon as you start digging into your heart, seeing the sin that's in there, you quickly realize there is a brokenness. There is just an ugliness that can only be fixed when we enter into glory. Yes, there is a sanctifying work that takes place. And praise the Lord that he doesn't leave us where he finds us. But if we think that we can attain perfection in this life, or at least get close to it, we are only looking at the outward requirements of the law. We are not searching our hearts and saying, how can I be made more like Christ? As he says to the Pharisees, how can I obey the law in regards to its justice and its mercy and its faithfulness? This is why Paul goes from being a Pharisee that when it came to blamelessness under the law, says, I'm perfect. When it comes to righteousness, I've done it. And he goes from that to saying that he is the chief of sinners under Christ. See, how does Paul go from thinking he's perfect to understanding he is the chief sinner? Well, he realized it. It's not about outward conformity. It's about my heart. It's about what's going on inside, which leads to the outward conformity. See, when obedience is just perfunctory and it's just avoiding the really bad stuff, we can feel really good about ourselves. But when what is required is fleeing from lust and anger and deceit and retaliation and every other sin that takes place inside, then we're left to say with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" But praise God that Jesus has not only redeemed us and not only fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf, but he's also sent his Spirit to work in our hearts that we too might be empowered to begin the process of having our hearts changed and begin the process of obeying those requirements as well. Praise God that he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for the law as hard as those requirements are to even fathom to begin obeying, as hard as it is to think that there is a level of perfection that we will never come to. That's the whole point, because it drives us to Christ, that we might look to him for our righteousness, that we might look to him for our justification. And we praise you that as you give us your grace and as your Spirit awakens us to our need for a Savior, your Spirit and your grace work in us to make us more like Christ, that we might be faithful representatives of the kingdom. And so we ask for that grace again today. It's your Son's holy name that we pray. Amen.